Excited. They're like, oh, that guy again? I do feel bad for you guys sometimes. You get me more than your fair share, that's for sure. I'm just going to spend a couple minutes actually on this. This isn't going to be most of the class this morning. Just filling in for Mr. Simpson. I will give a little disclaimer in case you haven't figured out by some of my questions that I ask even while I'm in his class. I certainly do not know the particulars of this the way that Mr. Simpson does. You can say if there's particular questions that you ask me that I don't know the answer to, I will tell you to write that down and save it for next week. I'm a little bit of a visual guy. I have a difficult time without somebody drawing a picture for me. I have a difficult time seeing things and keeping them in my mind. So I thought maybe there might be a few other people like me. So I just wanted to cover a couple things. So far, just let me ask you guys, so far, what are the particulars of the tabernacle that we've covered thus far in this class? Anybody? Okay, we've got the altar. The fence around it. And the gate, right? That's basically so far. What we've done, the burning of the incense, yes, on that altar. Okay, we've more done the burning, the burnt offerings. I don't think we've done much with there's a bronze altar outside. We started talking about that. We haven't done much yet with the golden altar that's on the inside, the altar of incense. I think Mr. Simpson's mentioned it a couple times. We haven't really covered that in detail yet. So, just real quickly, we're still basically in that courtyard part. So if you think about the tabernacle, you have the courtyard, then you have the holy place, which is the first big room there, and then you have the Holy of Holies in the back. And so we're still in the courtyard part. And just real quickly, we've talked about the gate. And there's the gate. There's the one way in. Okay, you can't come in any other way than that, right? And that's scriptural, isn't it? Okay, we know that Jesus is the gate, and anybody who tries to come through another way is a thief and a robber. There's only one way to get in, and that's through Christ. That court fence, talk about the white, okay, the white linen, okay, representing, I'll ask you guys, what does the white linen represent? Mike? Okay, righteousness, yeah. Hey, particularly, we know when we're clothed with white linen, what's the righteous deeds of the saints? This signifies righteousness. Okay, in God's place, the whole tabernacle is a holy place. Okay, righteousness is going to be what identifies this place. Okay, and so we can see the little picture there of the fence on the outside of that, and then that bronze altar. Got a little picture of it there, where they were doing the burnt offerings. And of course, we've spent the last little bit of time on that, those burnt offerings, and some of those utensils. I'm just going to bring that up quickly because some of the things we're going to look at today, just briefly mention those, these bronze utensils also that were to be used along with that. And I think last week Mr. Simpson spent time talking about atonement. So, what are some different words that showed up for atonement? Some different renderings while we were reading those last week, Mr. Cooper?
Wiped away.
Wiped away. It's another one that showed up a lot, Mike W.
Satisfaction.
Okay, satisfaction.
Propitiation.
New American Standard, there's one that showed up a lot. Just forgiveness, right? Okay, so that's just a quick review. Give you guys some visuals. Just wanted to do that for you this morning. If you could hit lights back for me, that'd be great. Like I said, I'm one of those guys, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around things without seeing something. Lots of times, even in math, first thing I do is draw a picture so I can figure out what's going on. So there is one aspect of what Mr. Simpson hit that I want to go back over. I'm not going to charge into any new territory, and I ran this by him, and he thought this would be a good idea. One of the things that we saw early on, and Mr. Simpson went around and had a bunch of people read some things about the word pattern, if you guys remember that. And this pattern is super, super important according to the Scriptures. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. One thing I want to remind us is that the tabernacle is just a shadow of something that's real. Okay, let's read this. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 5 is what we're looking at here. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." As a freebie, while Jesus was on earth, he was not a high priest. And he couldn't be a priest. Okay? Because it wasn't in accordance with the terms of that law. But in verse 5, tells us that someone says, these priests, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This is for, I'm trying to think how to explain this. Many times, if we're going to do production, okay, we're going to take something, we're going to make little prototypes of those things, right? And we're going to try it out in, you know, little test runs, and we have incremental pieces that we put into place, and we test it on a small scale, and as it passes those tests, and we work through the bugs, then at some point we get to what we really wanted for our production. And sometimes we can think about where God was going. We can think about the tabernacle in those terms. That's wrong. God had the real thing already there. God had it's the real things, the spiritual things are, the Scripture says, eternal. We'll look at that in a second. The real thing was already there. If you remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, he's talking about the parable of the sheep and the goats. One of the things that he says, come to the sheep, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. The kingdom was prepared before the foundation of the world. The church, and I think Mr. Simpson, I don't know if it was a message or a class, he did a good job recently, the church in heaven, it's one room now. That veil's been torn away. It's one place. But the church has been there in the mind of God. This is the eternal kingdom. The church was already there in its existence. If we can step outside of time, it's what lasts eternally. And so God didn't say, okay, hey, let's try some things out here. The human race is going to be my little lab experiment. Hey, my kids were playing some game last night, and they asked me a question, who Benji and Laska were or something on the moon. I was like, I don't know. Benji sounds like a dog's name. It was mice. They sent the mice up there. And hey, we're not some big lab experiment that God has been, you know, trying things out on then to get to where he wants to go. God knew where he was going every step along the way. You cannot build a copy of something unless the real is already there. You can't have a shadow of something unless the real is already there. Does that make sense? Okay. So I want us to understand that the real thing that is the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle, is just a shadow or a copy of that. And it's not like, you know, sometimes people think of the Bible and they think of Christianity as evolution of religion. and I think about Christianity as just evolution of Judaism. That's not true. You check in the scriptures and you see clearly God had a plan. In Christianity, that's where he was going the whole time, and all these other things he put into place to lead us to that. You guys can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1.
The funny mnemonic about the Bible is it's the basic instructions before leaving Earth. And the thing is that if you look at it from the perspective of it being a training program, whether it's a sport or I look at it from the perspective of software, the person who's writing the training manuals has to know the project and the product and the outcome better than you do. And so God, when he wrote the Bible, the basic instructions before leaving Earth, he knew what we needed to know in order to get there. Amen. So he wrote it for us knowing what the end result would be.
Yeah, that's true. And God had all the bugs worked out, if you will. But he did intentionally put some bugs in there in this training process for us to learn what we need to learn. And so God's start, the real thing is there. And Jared said, you know, God already knew. He had this thing, he had it all figured out. But now there's this training program, and he's going to put some things in there to lead us to where we need to go. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law says it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice as year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So, the tabernacle, and I'm sure we all have this, but it is a super neat thing. But it's not just cool to, oh, hey, yeah, let's check that out, and maybe I'll stay awake more when I read Leviticus, although that it can be helpful. But it's to understand, hey, there's some physical things that God did, that he put in place, that represent a spiritual reality. And if we can, like I said, I'm a little bit visual guy, so to be able to see a picture, if we can understand in a physical manner what some of these things represent, it helps us hopefully get a grasp of the real, the spiritual. God does have a principle, and this is in reference to his communication with mankind. 1 Corinthians 15:46 says something along these lines: first the natural, then the spiritual. Don't be confused about that. It's not that the natural existed before the spiritual. It's in God's communication to mankind. He's comparing the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam being Adam, the second Adam being Christ. Who existed first, Christ or Adam? Christ. And he's eternal. But in view of mankind, in view for us, our first experience was with physical Adam. So that's the way God's building for our benefit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, just to set the stage here. And this is something that in your life, you ever think about things and say, man, that makes a lot of logical sense, but then you notice the way that you're carrying yourself, that there must, I call it a disconnect. Like, logically, you can step back and say, yeah, that's obviously the way that is. That's the way that should be. But then it's kind of like Lorenzo's opening. It's like, okay, I know I have hazel eyes. I know, but then you go out there and you act like you have blue, I don't know what that would mean, but like you have blue eyes, right? You step back and you think logically, okay? And you can see it, but sometimes there's a disconnect between what we know logically and what we carry out. And I think for me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a great reminder. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything that we see, you know, there's a saying, seeing is believing. But what we see is physical. It's temporal. It is not the real. And so in this shadow, in this copy, this physical, let's not be fixated on it. There's a really big movement right now, guys, within so-called Christianity. And it's basically Messianic Judaism. And it's termed different ways. There's a few outfits right here in Billings, you know, something of the everlasting covenant. And it's trying to go back to these old systems, this Old Testament, this physical stuff that you can grab onto and try to mix that with Jesus Christ. But that, because that stuff was, it's a physical shadow to help point us to Christ. One other one on this, setting the stage, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Actually, in my reading this morning, I was doing some reading about some of those feast days. There's a couple interesting things to me that just, like, oh yeah, I want to be able to go back and refer to that in reference to this, the way that the Sabbath worked on those days, the holy convocations. But you know what? Those things pointed to something real. Let's just temporarily go back in our mind to Passover. Okay? Do you guys find it more than a coincidence that Jesus was crucified during Passover week? I find that, you know, very interesting. But what I want you to think about that, God didn't put Passover into place when these guys were, when the nation of Israel got set free out of Egypt, and then later said, okay, I'm thinking I'm going to have Jesus crucified during the same time, you know, all the Passover lamb and everything, so the people get the point. No. God already knew what he was doing with Jesus, and he set Passover in place all those years before with that particular Passover already in mind. Does that make sense? We could say the same for the day of Pentecost.
Steve Doty always, and he said it once, and I don't remember where, but he basically said that the Bible was written in reverse. And that absolutely makes sense when you look at what we're talking about, because God made sure all these things were there so that we would be able to see what we're supposed to see when we look back.
Yeah.
And again, God wrote it in reverse, and it's kind of boggling to think about. But
yeah, that's, I like that, being a relatively good at math. I like to think about things mathematically, and when I deal with students and geometry proofs, basically you have to be able to do that proof backwards. Otherwise, you're going to have stuff in there that doesn't make sense. When you read the Bible, the reason this thing is so clear, and we can say, wow, that has to be have written by God. When you look at it in its entirety, and you see the eternal plan that's manifested in there, there's no way people throughout the years are tinkering with this thing and getting it to line up. He wrote it in reverse. He knew ahead of time. And so the substance belongs to Christ. And so all this stuff that we're going to look at, guys, in reference to the pattern then of the tabernacle, what significance would that have to us? We're gonna look at the pattern real quickly and how God emphasized according to the pattern, and this is the way I want it done. But big picture wise, while we're talking to that about that, what relevance does that have to my life and to your life? Mr. Schaefer's, he's awake this morning. Mr. Miller.
The relevance is in the New Testament. I mean, we are a tabernacle individually, and we're a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, and collectively, you know, we're stones in that living temple. And so, you know, we can look at that and then apply that to our lives. That was a physical example. We're the spiritual.
Yeah, that's right. So individually, and I think Mr. Simpson kind of calls this, following along with Dave Fagan's book, The Tabernacle and the Christian, it is at a personal level. Is God serious about the things that he says about us? What if we want to veer off of his pattern a little bit? Are we going to be that holy and pure tabernacle? No, we're not. What about as a church? Larry said collectively, and I was hoping somebody would think about that. Okay? The church as a whole is considered the temple of God, isn't it? The tabernacle. What if as a church, okay, we decide to veer off, or, you know, hey, there's, I mean, come on, this is, This is 2016. There's got to be some new thing. What if we start taking that mentality and thinking we're going to improve on, you know, we're just tinkering a little bit to make this next evolution of Christianity where it should go. We're not going to be the church. Okay? We don't get the right to tinker with the pattern. It's set in place. And so those are things I do want us to consider today as we run through this.
Anytime I look at something like this, what is it that made the tabernacle and then the first temple, for instance, what is it that made them the dwelling of God? It wasn't the building. It wasn't the materials it was built out of. It was the presence of God being obvious in the temple. And so you look at Herod's temple. Beautiful. Gorgeous. But guess what? It was missing the glory of God. And so you can build all the stuff you want and you can do things close, but without the glory of God, none of this stuff matters.
Amen. I don't want to get ahead of Mr. Simpson, so I'm really trying hard not to do that. But I will say this. When he gets to the lampstand, I'm sure at some point this will come up. You read the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation, and the one thing you see, okay, what Jared just said, that what makes a place, the dwelling place of God, is the presence of God. And Jesus is the head of the church, and he warned some of those congregations, particularly I think the warnings of the church at Ephesus, that he will come and he's going to jerk that lampstand out of its place. You know what that means? They're not the light. That means Jesus won't be there anymore. They won't be in that presence. Like, this is serious stuff. Just because somebody has a name, Church of Christ, on their sign, doesn't mean that Jesus is there. We are, if we're serious, if we're serious about being the Lord's people and having Him dwell inside of us personally and as a congregation, then we need to be serious about the pattern that God has put into place. Okay? And we don't get to mess with that. All right. We read it, Hebrews 8:5. God told Moses, make it according to the pattern that was showing you on the mountain. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's really fast version of history of 1,000+ years of the Jewish people. He makes sure that in there, when he talks about Moses and the tabernacle, you make it according to the pattern that you had seen was on the mountain. Exodus chapter 25. Let's go back to that. Where it originally, God tells Moses. Exodus 25, verse 9. According to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it. How much wiggle room is there? What do you think, John Morantic? You're using your AutoCAD and you're putting this together Do you get word from the architect or do you give stuff to the architect? No architects. Engineers, okay. Ooh, you have to deal with engineers, I'm sorry. But if there's specific mandates that are given, we have to have something that will meet this. You don't get to displace that. You don't say, well, I think I have a... But,
if the engineers didn't, you know, if it wasn't just so, then there'd be sparks and smoke and fire and...
Hey, it seems like you know this book. I know where you're going with that. So, you know, God's the architect and the engineer, isn't he? He's serious about this. We don't get to mess around with it. And verse 40, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. Again, I think what the picture that was shown Moses on the mountain was a picture of the church in heaven illustrated physically. That's what it was. Okay. And so he says, now you make it this way. And so what about First Chronicles chapter 28? character of God doesn't change. Who built the first stationary tabernacle, the first temple? Solomon. Who planned for it? Who made the plans? David. David wanted to build it. He didn't get to. He didn't man of war, right? And said, nope, you're not going to get to. Your son is going to build it. I think there's something, a double meaning in that. What do you think? David's son is going to build the temple of the Lord. Talking about the Christ. Whose son is he? Oh, yeah. The son of David. Yeah, you get it. All right. But 1 Chronicles chapter 28, all these plans, David puts all these plans in verse 19. 1 Chronicles 28, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of the pattern. David didn't look at the tabernacle and say, oh, hey, let's make some modifications to that, and, you know, it's got to be bigger. And so he just took that as a basic thing and then went on. No, God made clear to him all the details of the pattern. Pretty clear? God, this is important to the Lord. And so back in Exodus, and I think Mr. Simpson had mentioned this, but if you go back, let's go back there. Exodus chapter 39, we can do this fast. Exodus 39, verses 42 and 43. Exodus 39, verses 42 and 43. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. Just as the Lord had commanded. So they had done. How about chapter 40, verse 16? Thus Moses did, according to all the Lord had commanded him. So he did. How about verse 21? He brought the ark into the tabernacle, set up a veil for the screen, and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, he set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, he set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, when they entered the tent of meeting, when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You think Moses took this pretty serious? But guys, you look at, I'm just going to say, the spiritual landscape in its entirety. How serious are people in our day about doing it just as the Lord has commanded? Doesn't look like it to me. I'm just going to throw out a couple of examples. It's at the very core. Throughout the history of this book, one thing the scribes have been very careful to do is to accurately put down God's word. They understood, they recognized this as God's word. And they were very careful. Are there a few translation errors? Yes. All the times it's been copied, yes, there's a few translation errors. But the people who did it had a very serious mentality, and they recognized it to be the word of God, and they were very careful to copy this down accordingly and get it right. Because I got to tell you, I absolutely hate the paraphrases that are out there. I understand that in general, we are not a very well-educated people. But the solution is not to dumb down the Word of God. The solution is to have people grow so they can understand God. That's it. You know, I'll just tell you, that, there's no, I'm not a, oh, King James only, or non-updated New American Standard, Mr. Miller. If you just were using the non-updated, you would have, well, you still would have had to type it into a search engine, probably, unless you got your old concordance. But, you know, I'm not talking about that. Hey, literal versions, word-for-word translations, those are good. Hey, it can be King James, if you can understand Old English, great. It can be New King James, that's a good literal translation. New American Standard, that's a good literal translation. English Standard Version, that's a good literal translation. There's a lot of good ones out there. Rotherham's tough to beat. You got to be able to understand some Old English again. Okay, word order isn't always the same that we use it in, but those are good things. But, guys, how many of you ever, just for the fun of it, checked out The Message, for example? I seriously, I have read books and stuff where people are quoting from The Message, or I hear a verse, and you guys know me, and I'm not doing this to be arrogant. I know my Bible pretty well. I know my New Testament. I have huge portions of this thing memorized. So if you say a verse, most of the time I can tell you book and chapter where that's at in the New Testament. I hear verses from The Message, like, something vaguely familiar about that. But really vaguely familiar. I couldn't even tell you. It is so far removed from the Word of God. It's unbelievable. Hey, how serious? What do you think God thinks of that? Let me just ask you that question. Just as the Lord commanded. Not as man's interpretation of this is what we think it means, and so we're going to give you the really simple version of it. I think that's incredibly destructive. And then you're going to build congregations based off of something that's not even the Word. How are you going to get it just as the Lord commanded? That's just an example, right? And we can go from there. What about the organizational structure of the Lord's church? Where do we, you know, you get Presbyterians and Episcopalians and, you know, you ever thought about the Greek words presbyteros? Those are elders. Hey, episkopos. Okay. Those, the same thing. They mean the same thing in the Scripture, and it's a local congregation that's governed by elders locally. And so we have these different forms of structure in our ecumenical organizations, and they don't even remotely resemble what the New Testament designed for the structure of the Lord's church. There is no place for a denomination, according to the Bible. There are no earthly headquarters anywhere that any local congregation answers to. I challenge you, just read through the book of Acts. You have apostles. And the apostles themselves did not directly run local congregations apart from, if there were elders there, apart from elders. Some of those apostles were actually elders too. You look at Peter, he's an elder. Look at John, he's an elder of the church in Jerusalem. The elders came together and looked into the matter. The elders of local congregations and the apostles, certainly. The church is built on the foundation of these apostles and prophets. But I'm just saying, they were very careful, even in the first century, even with the authority that had been given to them by Jesus Christ, not to... I want to get this right. They are a higher authority than the elders, but at a local level, they were careful not to overthrow the structure that God had put in place for the way that the local congregation was to be run. Does that make sense? They're serious. God has it set up this way for a reason. Hey, you can look at Catholicism, and I'm going to pick on them a little bit today, but, you know, it wasn't until 1311, guys, that they changed the meaning of immersion, and they made it sprinkling, pouring. But by 300, they had the whole leadership structure of the Lord's church all upside down. They'd already elevated bishops. I mean, you think about it. We got bishops. How's that work? Cardinals are above the bishops. Popes above the... I can't... It sounds not even vaguely familiar to me from the Scriptures. But what I'm saying is this is serious. Now, we have examples in the Old Testament. about the pattern, and when people broke that, how did it turn out? I know Mr. Moransic had to take off, but he was right. Let's Leviticus chapter 10. Mr. Simpson did. Did read this one. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron therefore kept silent. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, don't get a pass. God's going to be treated as holy. And anybody who thinks that they can mess with the pattern and get away with it are going to answer for a lot on the day of judgment. There's a couple things that I just think that we have to be on guard against in our world, because it's so easy to fall into the common ways of thinking. And here's a couple at a personal, most people in the congregation sort of level, I think the question that nobody ever asks, they walk into the door of a church building, wherever it may be, and they have a list of things that they're looking for, but I think the question that hardly anybody ever asks is this true? Is what they're teaching true? Does it line up with the Bible? I don't think people ask that question. And I don't think church leadership in these places, in most places, I don't think they think about how serious God is about what He is putting into place. I think they think about how do we build this congregation? How do we get more people in here? How do we do our next project? How do we... That is their primary focus. Nobody gets a pass on this. At a personal level, we got to be really serious. Like, what does God say? And at a congregational level, you can't, and you don't get to change things. I'm just going to pick on the Church of Christ for a second. Many churches of Christ are dying congregations. Their general age is 70 on up. I'm serious when I say that. Why is that? Well, you still have some people in those congregations who are very firm on what the Bible says. What they haven't done is learned how to win, learned how to go to war. And so, they've lost a couple of generations. Now, some churches of Christ have seen that kind. They said, oh man, we don't want that to happen. And so they've followed the paths of the megachurch to make, to be more appealing to the younger generations. That is, nobody gets to do that. You don't get to change those things. But that's the conflict. Because God has a way set up. If you follow this all the way through, and we're not just talking about be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, we have to deal with that a lot. Sometimes I think unfortunately. We have to deal with that a lot because it is the final notch on the key that opens the door and everybody wants to ignore it. And you think you're going to ignore it and God's going to give you a pass? What book are you reading? But then, you know, that should be foundation. That's for people who are outside. Okay, then we get in. What's God's plan of victory? What has God had set in motion? What is Mr. Schaefer in this world? I only get 1 week, so I would love to get your guys' comments. But I've over talked myself here this morning. I just really what I want us all. I hope we all understand. Like, this is serious. Okay? So individually, like, you can't try to make more wiggle room. I remember a congregational meeting we had some years ago, and there was a some stands had to be taken. And I remember some words that were said, and John Baranczyk was a pretty new Christian at the time, but this is what his response was to a guy who was compromising on some stuff. And John said, "It seems to me like you're just trying to make that narrow gate a little wider." We don't get to do that, guys. This is what the Lord has set in place, is what needs to be done. How about 1 Chronicles chapter 13? I find this one very, very, very interesting. We don't have time to read it all. David wants the Ark of God moved. And his plan is to bring the Ark of God back to us, and they're going to do it. And so, you guys know in verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the Ark because the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he put out his hand to the Ark, and he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. So, this guy reached out. Hey, the Ark's bouncing around on this cart. And you can see, out of concern for the Ark of God, he reaches out his hand to protect it. And what does God do? Torches him up. Wow! Why would God do that? Well, you know, David went back and did some reading, guys. In chapter 15, you follow it through, he said, verse 12, he said to these priests, "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites." 1 Chronicles 15. I don't know if I said what chapter. Chapter 15, verse 12. "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders, with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. The wrong people were carrying it, and it wasn't being carried the right way, and God meant what he said. Were David's intentions good? Yes. Were Uzzah's intentions good? I am sure they were. There's nothing that would make me think otherwise. But it was not done in accordance with the word of the Lord. Paul himself said about the Jews, they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. That doesn't get anybody in. Good intentions don't get anybody in. God's serious about what he says. What about a guy named King Ahaz? First King Uzziah, remember King Uzziah wanted to offer the incense? Kevin mentioned that. A bunch of priests met him and said, "No way, buddy, you're not coming in here." He said, "Oh yes, I am, I'm the king." God struck him with leprosy. He's a leper to the day of his death. God's serious. It doesn't matter who you are. You don't get to make your own rules. You don't get to go around what God has specifically spoken. King Ahaz, he's an unrighteous king. And he would provoke, the scripture says, he provoked God to anger. And one of the things he did, he made his own altar in place of the bronze altar of burnt offering. And you can go back and check that. It's actually very interesting, okay? But I don't have time to read it all. He removed the holy utensils. He actually chopped up a bunch of stuff. Because he actually went to one of these, the king, I want to say he's the king of Syria, but I might not be right on that. But somebody that had defeated him, actually, he'd gone, he'd seen their stuff, and he made a copy of their altar and came back and made a copy of it. Okay? And moved the altar, bronze altar of burnt offering, to a different place. Okay? God was not happy about that. Now, when Hezekiah comes along, one of the first things you see Hezekiah do is restore the bronze altar, bring back its utensils, etc., to do in along with reinstituting the Passover, etc. Hezekiah was serious about, let's get back to doing things God's way. So, there's, you know, without hitting too much history, I do think it's important that we understand that we all are committed to the concept I'm sure you're familiar with the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation protested against the Catholic Church, and they were right in doing so. They came up with a lot of... when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Chapel, there were some things seriously wrong with the Catholic Church that he recognized from the Scripture. The problem with the Protestant Reformation, you can hear it in the name, Reformation, they were trying to reform the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was wrong from the beginning. God's not interested in us trying to reform a particular church. God wants, and so later some guys came along and they actually called themselves the Restoration Movement. Let's restore the church to that which God put into place. Whether you want to historically identify yourselves with those guys or not, that's totally irrelevant to me. But the concept is right. And when they took that approach to the Spirit, hey, let's get rid of all these denominations and all these other names. Let's just go by the name of Christ. Hey, let's get rid of all the extra creeds and the things you basically have to sign in order to be a member of that church. And let's just go, what is God? How does God place church membership? Okay. Let's scrap all this other stuff. What does God actually say about salvation? What does God actually say about His... The last time I checked, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against that. He didn't say Luke's church. He didn't say Martin Luther's church. Jesus said, my church. So, guys, as we continue to move forwards in this congregation here in Billings, I hope that personally... I think most of what Mr. Simpson is going to be working on is at a personal level. The Tabernacle and the Christian, individually. So, we want to make sure that we understand what God has in store for us, individually, so we can be who He made us to be. We can be that dwelling place of God, a place where He wants to be. And then also, as a congregation, there's things we just got to continue to stand firm against the culture that is always pushing up against this. And it's, we don't answer to anybody other than to God. I want us all to commit that we're going to have the approach just as the Lord commanded. So we will do. Thanks for letting me work on that this morning. See you in a few.